Okay. Let's look at our study now on pastoral theology, looking at the biblical example of evangelism, lecture 6 in pastoral theology, and turn with me to Acts chapter 5, because what we're looking at is the church's activity on a normal day. What were Christians doing on a normal day in the early church? And of course, Acts is the place where we find that. And at the end of Acts chapter 5, on verse 42, we have a one-verse summary of the activities of the early church on any day of the week, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Note that daily they were active. The preaching activity, the teaching activity, was a regular function of the early church. Now this tells you immediately that if there is a church that's got one teaching service a week, they are not following the biblical pattern again. That in the early church, they met as often as they could for Bible teaching and for preaching. And what is preaching? Preaching is explaining what the Word said. As Justin Martyr explained it, our president would get up after the messages were read, after the Gospels and the letters were read, he would get up and explain what they meant and apply them to our lives. Now, the disciples, who are now apostles, they are doing the preaching and teaching primarily. And the preaching follows the other two P's. We stick with the alliteration. Preaching follows preparation and prayer. They have been studying with the Lord for 3 years. And now that they have studied for 3 years with the Lord, and they have sat down since the resurrection, and for the 50 days between the resurrection and Pentecost, they have been thinking about what the Lord said. They've been writing down what the Lord said. They've been talking about it together. They are now ready to go out. And they do go out, and they work in that. And of course, their preaching is with the fourth P, power. When they preach, it's powerful preaching, because they know who they're talking about, they know what they're talking about, and they have a message which is prayerfully relevant to their hearers. Now, note in verse 42 of chapter 5 of Acts, the two spheres of their activity too. The first sphere of activity is the public sphere in the temple. Now, the temple was a very large area. Those of you who have seen any pictures of Jerusalem and just seen the area covered by the Mosque of Omar and the Dome on the Rock today, and that large paved area, even though that is not exactly equal with the temple of the Roman period, it's pretty close. It's very close to it. And you see how many people you could fit in there. You can fit thousands and thousands of people in that area. And this was the public area for preaching and teaching. And as I mentioned to you before, it's under the arches, because all around the temple courtyard there were columns. They call colonnades, where you have two or three big marble pillars with a covered area so that even if it was raining it would be dry under there. And it was under these porches, the big four porches right around the temple, that the rabbis would teach. And of course the Christian rabbis, Peter, Paul, James, John and the others, would sit and teach as well. And the Christians apparently had one porch, the porch of Solomon, which you can still visit today, the site of it. As long as you know the right person in Jerusalem, you can get in and stand actually where they were. It's below ground level now, but there's a little door that leads into it, and you can go and stand there and you can see where this happened, And so that was their public place. And then note also, in every house, that the houses of the Christians, that every saved believer looked upon their house as an evangelistic Bible teaching centre also. So there were two sorts of services in the ancient world for the Christians within the first weeks of the Christian church. There was the public service in the temple courtyard, where Christians would gather for teaching and prayer in the Porch of Solomon. And of course, the Porch of Solomon's in the outer court. It's in the area where Gentiles could come also, so everyone could be there. And then the second sort of service, every day, also in the evenings, in the homes of the Christians. Now, the early church grew initially from the big meetings, from the big evangelistic crusades, if we like, of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, we have 3,000 saved. Acts chapter 4, we have 5,000 saved. So within a couple of weeks, the Church of Jerusalem has got 8,000 born-again members from the big crusades, the big meetings. Many of those people, however, would be in Jerusalem only for a short time and will be going home. So of that 8,000, we don't know how many were Jerusalem residents, but there obviously was a large group of Christians in Jerusalem, maybe 1,000 or more. The others go out, and of course, as they go out, they take the gospel with them all over the Roman world. So from here, from Jerusalem, it goes wherever Jews were, and the Jews were predominantly here, Rome, and across Libya, Egypt, and this area. So the gospel within the first few weeks, see, a few weeks after the day of Pentecost, the feast is over, and all the pilgrims who've come to Jerusalem for the 55 days or the 60 days of feasting from Passover to Pentecost, they would all then go home. And so as they went out, the gospel is taken with them. So within a few weeks of the church being founded on the day of Pentecost, the gospel's going out to the whole world. That's how quick it is. 8,000 people saved. May have been 6,000 or 7,000 of them. Off they go all over the world. And so there are Christian colonies starting to spring up wherever Jews are, all over the place. But the big meetings themselves only lasted for a couple of weeks, because then the Jewish authorities started persecuting the early church. And so it's the house meetings which take over as being the most important. And in the house, every contact of the Christian who was in the home was used. So they would invite people along for a Bible study. And so, see, the home Bible study group became the focus of the early church's main evangelistic push, and that led to the real growth in the centuries to come. It's going to be 300 years, or really 200 years, you get some churches being built. But then persecution comes and wipes them out. They bulldoze down, as it were, pull down. So for 300 years of the church's history, it's not going to be safe for Christians to gather in a building like we gather. So for 300 years, it's going to be unsafe for Christians to go to church. Now, we would also find that a bit hard to take, wouldn't we? But for 300 years, Christians are basically going to be unsafe to go to church. Now, at various places and at various times, it was. There were times of where persecution wasn't rampant, and for 40, 50, 60 years sometimes, churches grew, and particularly before the last great persecution, the church was very large in some places. But the rule was, the home group was the centre of the Christian church, and of course, any member of the church who had a large house, they would be the person who would hold the meeting. In other places, the meeting would be out in the fields or in the forest. But they tried to have it in a house, one of the Christians' houses. So we have two types of evangelism are clear within the first five chapters of Acts. We've got the public revival meeting, and we've got the home group as well. Both of them evangelistic centres. The big crusade, visiting evangelist, in this case Peter, or the home group, where the pastor of that group, and you think, you know, in the ancient world, the large homes were built in a sort of square, with the buildings around a central courtyard, with the large living area opening onto the courtyard. Now see, that just lends itself to a church service, because you can then get everybody inside, you can lock your door, which goes onto the street, so you can stop any eavesdroppers, and then you go through the atrium, the entranceway, and then you've got your large area opening onto the courtyard, and you even get a room this size. How many people could we get in here for a church service? Well, you remove the tables, and of course they didn't have tables like this in the ancient world. You remove your tables, you could get 50 or 60 people in here if you wanted to. And if it's open at the top, so you've got plenty of air circulation, everyone's going to be able to concentrate. And so that was the plan of the early church. They would gather together in a home for a service. And also, of course, the shared meal. Well, if you're meeting in a large home, it's easy, isn't it? Because everyone comes in and brings their food and hands it to the woman of the house, who then coordinates the woman of the church in her own kitchen. So it's cooked in her kitchen, and then people can eat their meal around the fountain, because all these houses had a little fountain or a little fish pond type thing, a supply of fresh water, which was there for fire purposes as well as for fish, in the middle of the courtyard. And so the church would then, after their meal, they'd have breakfast together. In the evenings, when they celebrated the Eucharist, the communion, they would gather for a service. They had their service. They would then have a love feast. They called it the agape. They would gather together and they would share their food and wine. Of course, they shared food and wine because it was unsafe in most of these places to drink water. No, it wasn't a matter of option. You got sick if you drank water anywhere in this area. You still do today. The last thing you can afford to do if you're travelling in this area in Turkey is drink water. If you want to have diarrhoea for 3 or 4 days, you drink water. But if you get your Perrier water, that's why the Perrier water is so popular, you get your bottled water there. In the ancient world, they had wine. They would drink wine, at least you wouldn't get sick from the wine. And they would add the wine to water for the alcohol in the wine to sterilize the water. And so they would mix water and wine into a cordial, and that was the drink for most children and most adults, a mixture of water and wine. That at least meant no one died, because that was the other alternative from the water. Because, of course, the sewage system was just everything straight in the ground. And of course, if your water is coming from springs in the ground, the sewage is going into the ground at the top, it's seeping through the water table, it does today, it seeps through the water table, it gets in and it pollutes the stream. So if you want to drink water that's polluted by the sewage, well, you're in trouble. But if you add the wine to it, of course, you don't notice, and you've got a chance of living. So you see, a different world again, a different story. They couldn't go to the tap and get a glass of water. They had to go to a well, and in this area, as I say, the wells were mainly polluted. If not grossly polluted, but enough that you could get in trouble. That was Timothy's problem. Timothy had gone onto a water diet. He had a bit of asceticism. What did Paul say to Timothy? Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why is he saying that? Timothy has got the Ephesus tummy bug. He's been drinking water. He has given up wine. He's become a bit ascetic. He has put the wine aside. And Paul says, look, for heaven's sake, Timothy, go back onto drinking wine, or mixing wine with the water, or you're going to be useless as a minister. You're going to be sick all the time. He had diarrhea, stomach problems. You go to that area today and you see why. Ephesus, even in Timothy's day, was sinking on very marshy land. And of course, marshy land is not healthy land. And of course, he was in trouble with the water. So you see, these are different insights, a different world than the one we live in. You've got to recognize that when you're reading the New Testament, so that you can see what's happening to those believers there. Okay, so the church met in homes primarily. Most places, it was unsafe for them to meet in public. Only for the first few weeks does the church hold big evangelistic meetings outside. Later, it's all centred in the home, or as Paul did, in the synagogue, but even that was closed to him within a few years because they got sick of this man coming into a synagogue, preaching the gospel, and half of the synagogue accepting Christ and going off, and all the Jews being left there saying, hey, where's everybody gone? They've all gone to join that Christian rabbi down the road. Well, we're not having this, we're not losing all our people. And so pretty soon synagogues were closed to Paul. Paul preached in the marketplace, but once again, when he got success in the marketplace, he got persecution with it. And so there's a riot in Corinth, there's a riot in Ephesus, because he's too successful preaching publicly. So really, pretty quickly, the early Christian church's activities are centred in the home. Now, one of the interesting things that Dr. Sumner points out on page 73 of this wonderful book on evangelism, we looked at the public meetings over the last few weeks. We looked at Acts 2 and Acts 4, the public preaching of the apostles. And one of the things that is important, as I pointed out, we've got the four P's. We've got preparation, 3 years, these men were with the Lord, before they stand up and speak. Many Christians want to be great evangelists, having been Christians for 5 minutes. These men followed the Lord for 3 years, and it's 3 years understanding the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and having received Pentecostal power, then they stand up and talk. And so you've got to have preparation. There must be prayer, and as we saw last time, the disciples had been together for 10 days, thinking of what the Lord had said, writing new things out, studying it and praying. It was 10 days of prayer before 10 minutes of preaching. And that's how long Peter preached for. And so you have preaching then in power. Now, the prayer-saturated preacher is best illustrated by Charles Finney. There's a very good example here in the middle of 73. Why do you think Charles G. Finney, who saw as many as 50,000 conversions in a single week, carried men with him to various places for revival campaigns just to pray? Modern evangelists take teams of singers, organists, pianists, song leaders, and what have you. Finney took men to go aside and fall on their knees in intercessory prayer or pleading while he preached. You see, there's a different emphasis, and Finney's emphasis is the one I'd recommend to you. You see, we quite often in our evangelistic public preaching, in fact, Eddie and I, we were talking about it outside just over the break, we quite often put a big stress on the singing, the music, and then the preaching. But you see, in the first century, they put the emphasis on prayer and then preaching. And the great men, and we're going to see, well, Finney's an example, we're also going to see George Whitfield. We'll be studying Whitfield and the Wesleys, and particularly in the Methodist revival, the great Methodist revival, which saved Britain from revolution. You'll see that the emphasis of these men was on prayer and preaching, and then later, when they got the people saved, they then had something to sing about, they would sing. But when George Whitfield walked into a town, he didn't sing to get a crowd, he stood up and started teaching God's word. Hear the word of the Lord was the first thing that people heard from him, rather than, I want to sing you Amazing Grace with a 53-piece orchestra behind me to get your attention. Different story, different format, and Holy Spirit powered and therefore effective. Okay, so we have the public meeting, we have the private meeting. Every home in the early church was an evangelistic centre. Every home was a Bible teaching centre as far as possible, but certain of the large homes in the church among the people would be their central meeting place. They tried to meet centrally in one place, whoever had the biggest house, and you'll find Paul mentions some people to the church who meets in so-and-so's house. And it's a woman in the case, so I can't think of the woman's name now, it's just a factor of the way my jaw is and my throat and everything else about me at the moment. But he refers to a woman who obviously was a widow, owned a very large house, that's where the church met. Now, in other places, you have different situations, you have small groups. And what happened in the early church was that little groups would meet in different houses. Each group was pastored by an elder. So each house church had an elder. And then as the church grew in that city, they might have outgrown, that would have happened with evangelism, they would outgrow that little house. And so what they did was they didn't build a big church because they couldn't. That would be to invite disaster. So they would divide the congregation, they'd look for another man of leadership, and they'd say, right, you're the elder, you take this group and go off to the other side of the city. And so you'd have two house churches in the city. And then you'd have three and four and five. And then eventually they would have one man appointed by all the elders to coordinate the Christian activities in that city, and he was called the bishop. And so that's how you get the episcopal system developing in the first century. The bishop becomes the man who speaks for all the house churches. He is in one, but he's travelling around each of them and coordinating the Christian efforts in that town for evangelism and Bible teaching. And so the office of bishop, as separate and distinct from just the pastor, because of course when Paul's writing, the pastor of the local house church is the bishop. But within 40 years, that's no longer the case, because there are many house churches in a city, and one man needs to coordinate them all, otherwise they're all going all over the place. And so under persecution, they have one man as their spokesman, one man to coordinate the relief efforts which were needed. When Christians were persecuted, when Christians were killed, you had to have someone who could whip around with authority all the other churches and say, look, in the house church in the area of such and such in the city, these four men have been killed. They've left four wives and 15 children. We've got to look after them because their mortgages are being foreclosed and they're being thrown out of house. So how many of these children, now how many families can you take? Right, we'll take one of these. So he'd whip over, grab one wife, three children, into another house, put them there, and he would coordinate. And that's what the bishop's job was in the first and second and third centuries, coordinating the Christian response to persecution. But the house was the centre of evangelism, Bible teaching, and they'd invite their neighbours in. You see, as Christians, they showed themselves as Christians in their daily life. They were different from their pagan nation neighbours. And a pagan neighbour would come to the Christian and say, what is it that's about you? What is it that makes you? And they'd say, well, it's Christ. I've met a saviour. I've found the true God. And it's changed my life. And if that person was interested, they'd say, look, we're having a meeting tonight. Come to my house for a meal and stay for the service. And that was the way they got them in. They'd invite people round for dinner, and after dinner, there was an after-dinner speaker. It was the pastor. And so they'd have a Bible study. And that's all it was, a Bible study. They let the Word work. The Spirit worked on the Word. People were saved. Added to the church. The home church grew. And when it got too big, they didn't build a new building. They couldn't, as I say. They cut the congregation in half, put them somewhere else, and let both of them fill up again. Then divided in half, and they just, that's how they did it. They did it by multiplication. Once again, I may be a radical here, but I believe that's still the best way to go. Keep multiplying. When your church gets too big, send out a group to another area and start a new one. Send out a group somewhere else, start a new one. In fact, that guy there on the wall, I think it's 16 satellite churches he has established in 10 years. He's still got, I think, 6,000 members in his church. But rather than holding any larger group, when he notices that the church is starting to bulge, he just simply seeks the Lord's guidance as to who in among his assistant pastors can be appointed to lead out a certain group from his church and shoot them off somewhere else, establish another one. And 16, I think, well, that's last year so far. Probably in this year, he might have got a 17 or 18 by now. That was the way they did it in the early church. They didn't try to hold everyone together. They couldn't. They ran out of space very soon. They multiplied so that the Lord was magnified as they multiplied. Now, the two mottos of the early church, I'm a great one for mottos, aren't I? The first motto was, every home, a recruiting centre for Christ. So if you use the military analogy, every home, a recruiting centre for Christ. And the second motto that they obviously had was, each one, win one each year. And that clearly was what happened in the early church. In fact, it happened more than just win one, but That's the starting point. Each one, win one each year. Now, neither of those two goals are impossible today. And if you get a church that has that approach, that makes each home a recruiting centre for Christ, an evangelistic centre, that every Christian with a house looks upon that house as an opportunity to serve Christ in the area, and each Christian in the church commits themselves to winning one other person each year to the Lord, what have you done? Well, each year you have doubled the size of your church, haven't you? Think about it. Each Christian wins one unbeliever each year. So just have a very low target. Just let's pray that the Lord will lead us to one person who we can lead to Christ this year. So each Christian wins one each year. And what have you done? You have doubled the size of your church each year. So if you say, well, our target for church growth is 10%, 5% we want to grow, you're not growing in the sense of the New Testament church. If your church is adding 15 members a year, and you've got 100 members, you are not anywhere near what the New Testament church was doing. The target for Christian growth, and we'll look at this subject, so I won't get into it now, but I'm giving you a hint of what's to come. The subject of Christian growth is 100% per year. So if you've got 100 members when you come to a church, your target should be to teach them the word. Now you might have a real look at this. This is a preview of coming attractions. Your first year you might have to spend just teaching them the gospel, teaching them the facts of their faith, getting them excited about where they are, because most of them won't know where they are. They walk into church in a stunned state and they walk out like stunned mullets as well. But your job for the first year might be, right, teach them the word. And then by the end of the first year, you should be able to put this challenge before them and you should say, right, our goal is 100% this year. And you see, it's not something that's impossible. The Spirit will do it, as he did it here. Now, we must, like these people, constantly remind ourselves and our people of the God-given task that we have as Christians to be ambassadors for Christ, to be witnesses for him, to be soldiers of Christ. And when the Lord called the disciples in Mark 1, he called them to be fishers of men, fishermen. Now we're like the apostles, we are called to be fishermen of men. We're called to fish for souls. Our job is to fish. Now, we've looked at the concept of ambassadorship, of witness. Now, let's look at the concept of fishermen. And I've given you an introduction to this a couple of weeks ago. But let's get 5 points on being a fisherman of souls. Because it's got a lot to teach us about being evangelists, being witnesses, being ambassadors. First thing about fishermen are equipped and prepared for their task. A fisherman doesn't go to fish without the equipment a fisherman needs, be it a net, a rod, a reel, line, sinkers, hooks. I've got my fishing box at home and it's got everything in it, and I don't go fishing without taking that fishing box. There's no point. I won't be able to fish when I get to the other end. So you take what you need. You've got to be prepared. Well, in being an evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to be prepared. You've got to be equipped. You've got to be walking in the Spirit, and you've got to know the gospel. You've got to have been prepared. Prepared in knowledge and prepared in power. Quite often, you've also got to be trained. And I know fishing schools. If you want to train, if you want to be a fly fisherman and freshwater fish, you really should go to a school and be trained how to fly fish. Otherwise, you'll never get anything because it's a technique. So you've got to go to school to learn how to fish properly. I was taught how to fish in a school. It wasn't a formal school. It was with my old grandfather and my uncle on the Kaipara Harbour, sitting out there on a boat, and these old men taught me how to fish. You had to be taught. Now, so it is with Christians. If you're an evangelist, if you're a teacher, you've got to be. You're supposed to be an ambassador. You're supposed to be an evangelist. You're supposed to be a witness. You've got to be taught how to do that. Well, that's the job of the pastor. Now, the second point is obvious, but so many Christians miss it when they apply it to their life. Fishermen go where the fish are. As I said, you know, if you get a rod and a reel and go and sit with your rod dangling in a bucket, you're not a fisherman. You're imitating a garden gnome, aren't you? You know, garden gnomes sit there with their rods and sitting into a pool, and they're not going to catch any fish. Well, if you're a fisherman, you don't go to your backyard to catch fish unless you happen to have a creek running through with fish in it. If you're a fisherman, you go where the fish are. Right. Obvious, isn't it? As a believer, you must be in contact with unbelievers so that you can individually target them for prayer and be ready to go fishing for their souls. And this is why when Christians cut themselves off from the world, they are doing something that is wrong, because they are robbing themselves of the chance to be a fisherman. They're not going to win souls if they're hidden away somewhere, if they're not working with unbelievers, if they're not mixing with unbelievers, if they cut themselves off from unbelievers. The third point about fishermen are patient, they wait. If they know where they've got the equipment, they know that the fish are there, but they're not biting at the moment, they wait. I remember sitting out on the Kaipara for many hours, just waiting for the right time for that tide to turn, when we knew the fish would be coming past. And we just sat there and waited, and we were patient because we knew they were there, we were where they were, we were just waiting for the right time for them to strike. Well, so it is with the Christian. You don't rush in and spoil the opportunity. You wait for the time when the fish are biting. You are sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and when you give the gospel, boy, you give it. But you don't just give it all the time. Now, when you're fishing and waiting for fish, you don't waste all your bait on the little ones, which will, on the sea whelks, you know, you don't leave your bait flopping around on the bottom of the sea where the parasites are going to eat it off the hook because the fish aren't there yet. You just wait until the right time, and then you let down your line. Then you start trolling. You don't waste your bait. Now, a lot of Christians don't practice this. They're buttonholing everybody, talking to them, rather than walking quietly under the guidance of the Spirit and seeking the Lord's guidance. And when they recognize someone's under conviction of the Spirit, they move with the Holy Spirit and give them the gospel. They talk to everybody, and they're always, their antennae are up. That's the Christian evangelist. The antennae are up. They're listening. They're listening to every conversation. They engineer conversations to see if the person's going to bite. I remember sitting there, and when you're a fisherman, you always have your finger on your line, and you're feeling it, and you can feel those little wee tiny tugs, and you think, oh, blow, there's a little tiny thing down there. Okay, we'll just move it a little bit, move it up, move it away. You're still waiting, and then you bang, bang, right. And then you pull. You don't pull it when you've got a little nibble, because you've got something that long down there. But you wait for the nudge, and then you say, rightio, one, two, and you pull, and you hooked them, and away you go, reel them in. Now, that's what an evangelist does. When you're on the street, that's what you're doing. When you're working, that's what you're doing. You're working with unbelievers. You're talking to them about all sorts of things, but as you talk to them about all sorts of things, you're waiting for them to bite. You're waiting for them to bring up a subject which you can bring around to the gospel. And as you see they're biting, you just keep leading them until the point where they do say, what is it? And then, bang, reel them in. Give them the gospel. But you see, you don't give them the gospel when they're 5 miles away, because then they'll just run. If a fisherman, and I've seen every young fisherman's like it, they feel a little nibble and they go, jank, jank, and it's about to knock everyone out of the boat. What have they done? A little tiddler was down there and suddenly the bait is ripped out of its mouth and off it goes. All the big fish are scared away too. And you've got to all settle down and wait for 5 minutes before the fish come back. That's what a lot of Christians do. They spend their time blurting out the gospel to people who haven't been prepared by the Holy Spirit to hear it. And then they wonder why nothing happens. They're not sensitive. They're not waiting. They're not watching for what the Spirit is doing. Who saves people? Well, Acts tells us, who was added to the church? Those who were being saved. Who were they being saved by? The work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're an evangelist, you've got to keep remembering it doesn't depend on you, it depends on the Spirit. If it depends on the Spirit, you must walk with the Spirit, you must be sensitive to what He is doing in the life of the unbeliever. The fishermen are patient. The fourth point, fishermen know what bait to use to catch all sorts of different fish. And they're flexible in their approach. Now, I remember what we would do with certain fish. When we would catch the first few fish, we'd see what we had in our net. We might have a dogfish, a couple of small karwai, might have a mullet. Well, we might throw them all on the boat and off we'd go with the bait, which would be our bait. Now, we knew that if we put dogfish bait on our hooks, there were certain fish we wouldn't catch that day. But then if we used mullet, there were other fish which would hit the mullet first. But then if we used karwai, we would get something different again. We would be getting the snapper then if we used the karwai bait, because it's the best bait for the snapper. And so we would use certain bait for certain fish. Now that's what you see Paul doing in the Acts of the Apostles. You look at Paul's sermons that are recorded in Acts, they differ. He gives a different message in Athens than he gives in Philippi. A different message in Corinth than he gives somewhere else. Why? Because they're different sorts of people. And he puts the gospel in the way that those people, within their culture, within their background, their experience, are going to understand it. And that's one of the biggest dangers of having one tract in your pocket. Okay, that's the danger of tracts. They solidify, they put your approach in concrete, and if you're going out to give the gospel, you can't afford to be walking in concrete shoes. You have got to be flexible. You've got to be able to see where that person is and give the gospel to them so it will meet them where they are, not where you want them to be. A lot of Christians aren't flexible. They've got a standard patter and they go through it no matter who they're talking to. And for some people, others look at you as if you've got horns on your head if you go that way. Because they say, you know, you're mad. But if you had sat down with them and talked about something different, they'll listen. And you see, Paul in Acts 17 is talking to philosophers. Now, if you're talking to philosophers, you don't walk up to a philosopher and say, "Brother, are you saved?" Because he'll just smile knowingly and say, "Oh, another nut." And he'll treat you like a nut. And you won't get a chance to give the gospel to him. But if, like Paul, you start talking about God and the essence of the world, and if you start slotting into where he is and then quietly bring him to where you are, there's a chance that some of them might be saved, and that's what happened. Paul came into the philosophers at the philosophical level, and from the philosophical level he brought them to the resurrection, and he said, "This is the issue of history. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then this surpasses all your philosophy." And of course that faced them with a question: is this true or is this false? And that got them interested, and some of them said, "Hey, we want to listen to you about this again. We want to talk about this. We can see that this is important. If someone has risen from the dead, we've got to face the issue." So you see, Paul brought it into that area, whereas the average charismatic Christian walking the streets of Auckland tonight is going to walk up to all sorts of people and do the, you know, "Jesus loves you, so do I, and I want to tell you about the Jesus who loves you and who loves me," and they'll just say, "Oh dear, another one. Quick, dear, let's whip into the pub and avoid them." What have you done? You haven't met them at all, but you haven't been sensitive. You've had one thing. You were bubbling over, yeah. But the Lord wants you to bubble over through the mind that He gave you, through the Spirit that is within you, that you might discern where they are, because Christ always meets people where they are. So this is a very important point. Fishermen know what bait to use, and Paul's the example there. 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul expresses his view there. And also fishermen, the fifth point, fishermen concentrate on fish. And I told you the story about Dr. McGee. He was asked to join in a program that some churches were getting involved in to clean up Los Angeles. And he said, well, I've got no objection to that. Los Angeles is a dirty city and it needs to be cleaned up. There's crime, there's vice, there's violence, there's all sorts. I certainly know that Los Angeles needs to be cleaned up. But the Lord called me to fish in the fish pond, not to clean the fish pond up. And when I've fished all the fish out of the fish pond, I'll come and help you clean up the fish pond. But I'm here to fish. Well, he didn't make any friends among the people who wanted to clean up Los Angeles. And you know, interestingly, if you've been to Los Angeles recently, it's still dirty. And that's 20 years after these people set out to clean it up. You can't clean up the fish pond. God doesn't expect you to. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to clean up the fish pond. Your job until he comes is to fish. And if you have to fish in amongst the sewerage, you fish in amongst the sewerage. But your job is to go for fish. The Lord will clean up the fish pond. Time is short. We save them out of the fire. We don't try to put the fire out. 1 Peter 1:17, Ephesians 5:16, Colossians 4:5, 1 Corinthians 9:22. So let's summarise where we've gone so far. I'll give those again. 1 Peter 1:17, Ephesians 5:16, Colossians 4:5, 1 Corinthians 9:22. So let's get some points on the New Testament pattern for evangelism. And if my head and my voice lasts, we'll get 9 points. If it doesn't, I'll have to give you notes. The first point: the pastor of the local church must practice the Holy Spirit-led life himself, and by his systematic teaching of the word, encourage his people to apply it in their life. So our first point is you need to have a Bible-saturated pastor. A Bible-saturated pastor. In fact, if we want to expand it, a Bible-saturated, Holy Spirit-led pastor and people. The washing of the water of the word will cleanse them and propel them into action. But God's word must go out first. The vessels that God wants to use must be clean. They will be clean as they hear the word and apply it in their life. So the first point, you've got to have a Bible-saturated, Holy Spirit-led pastor and people. Secondly, you must have a coordinated prayer life in the church. There must be coordinated prayer in the church. And I covered that last week, when I referred not only to the midweek prayer meeting, although that's important, but to the importance of organising your prayer warriors. Mobilising the old people. Getting them praying. And that means regular prayer newsletters as part of the church newsletter. Specific prayer sheets weekly for the prayer warriors in addition to that, although you might combine the two. I personally prefer the idea of having a weekly church newsletter which tells everybody in advance what the church is doing, and as an insert in that you can have the choruses for the day and on the back the prayer requests for the day, and that way the people can be praying and also they can turn over and just hum their choruses to themselves as well through the week. So you can kill two birds with one stone there. But that's what's got to happen if you want things to be up and moving. Then you've got to have your regular prayer and Bible study meetings, of course. And we'll look at that later in pastoral evangelism and pastoral theology in church meetings. The third point. You've got to have meetings of your deacons, your elders, your pastor, to plan a strategy for the church. There should be strategy meetings. coordinated by the pastor. So that you, in a strategy meeting for your church, you're looking at things like the prayer plan for the church. What are we going to be praying for? What do we need to pray for this week? And I'll be looking at this once again in pastoral theology later at church meetings. I favour the weekly meeting of the minister and his staff, and I favour the breakfast meeting because I've seen it work in the church I was saved in, and it was very, very effective. And when they stopped doing it and started going for night meetings, the whole thing deteriorated because, of course, at night everybody's tired and worn out and they just want it to end. Whereas if you meet for breakfast on Sunday morning, if you get your elders and deacons together for breakfast on Sunday morning or Saturday morning, can be any morning, but Sunday's the best because then you're there. You can get a lot more done. You're having a meal together. It's broken up. It's more of a fellowship time. If it's every week or every fortnight, although every week is best, you can then be preparing things. And then, of course, you can have your prayer list for the week prepared at that breakfast meeting on Sunday morning. And then the pastor, while the washing up's being done and the men are going off to collect their families to bring them to church, the pastor can whip into the study and quickly type up the prayer request and then run them through his machine, which should be in the church, ready to hand out at the door. So you've got real, hot stuff from the point of view of prayer. It's straight off the press, if you like, ready for prayer. Now, there are alternatives, but that's the best because that gets you right on the spot. So you've got to have that planning function. You've got to get together and really, under the guidance of the Spirit, decide what are we going to do. Prayer. Visitation. You've got to have a visitational plan. You've got to have a preaching plan. You've got to plan your speakers. So if you're going to have a visitor, you've got to make sure you know who it is, what their position is, well in advance, what their subject is, what you want them to speak about, and ask them specifically what you want to speak about in accordance with your strategy. You know, you're pushing something this year in your church and you've got a strategy, then anyone who's invited to speak has got to fit in with that strategy. So you don't get someone coming in and destroying the whole thing. Then you've got to have a home fellowship strategy. Something that works at home. So you've got to have your groups meeting in homes tied in with what's happening in the church. Then you have a strategy for your Bible class and your Sunday school, which ties them in with the church also. All this is part of this planning function of the pastor with his elders and deacons. Now the fourth thing will be that in the minister's preaching, everything will tie in to the evangelistic ambassadorship witness function of the Christian. So the minister has got to have a conscious stress in all his preaching to remind his people they are ambassadors, they are evangelists, they are witnesses. And he should make a point every week in his sermon to hit the importance of that. And then the fifth point, the minister then encourages the people to find the fish. Once again, he encourages them weekly in the task of evangelism, zeroing in on the importance of meeting the lost. Every week they should be reminded of their job in this area. The sixth point is that every member should be encouraged to have their own prayer list of people to be evangelized this year. Now, as I said, have a list of 10. My list has got 12 on it, but that's probably as much as I would ever get on a prayer list. Pick people in your family and among your friends, people you know, to pray for that they might be led to Christ this year. And pray for them. Concentrate your prayers on them. And then replace them as they're saved. Just keep your list going. So have a prayer list, and everyone has got to have that. The seventh point is that the church contacts should be followed up as part of the strategy. This is the importance of a Sunday school. Very important. Sunday school should be well known in the area, in a local church, so that the unbelieving parents who send their children to Sunday school should be followed up and encouraged. Should be a particular visitation for them. Not an aggressive evangelistic one initially, but to get them seeing that Christians in their church are friendly and interested in them. So it's a friendly pastoral visit. Hi, I'm the pastor of the local church. Your children attend the Sunday school. I just want to introduce myself to you, let you know who I am. If there's anything that we can do for you as a church, we'd like you to feel free. Here's my card. Phone me at any time, day or night, if there's a problem that spiritually you want to face, and I'm only too pleased to help. Any problems you have in the Sunday school, let me know too, and I'll follow it up for you and come back to you. Make sure you do, of course, having promised to do that. And then say anything you want to. They'll normally say, oh no, they're a bit embarrassed. But then you've met them, you see. And on the street, every time you see them, wave, g'day, how are you? Let them feel that you know them. They've got a contact. You see, you're broadening the scope of the church. So those people may not be known personally by any other Christian. They're not on anyone's list. Well, there's the pastor, the elder. They're the ones who've got a zero in on those contacts. So that's the seventh point. There's got to be contact. The eighth point is the church service follow-up. Every visitor who comes to church should be made to feel welcome. They shouldn't be embarrassed. I've had to take Les on about this because Les can embarrass people who are visitors. He'll get them to stand up. You never, ever ask a visitor to your church to stand up. Never embarrass a visitor. Never, ever embarrass a visitor. Welcome visitors. And then many churches overseas, Philip saw some in the States just last year, where straight after the service they had a coffee time. And they had a special room set aside for visitors. And so they would invite the visitors, say, we don't want you to go home straight after the service, come and have coffee. Now we can't do that here because we have too long services. We go till after 12, people are going home for lunch. But if you've got a service from 10 till 11, you finish at 11 o'clock, you can invite them in for coffee. So that's one of the advantages of having a service that ends a bit earlier. Just another thing to think about. You guys have got to think about this if you're going to be a minister. How do you want to run your services so that you get maximum impact and so that you get maximum opportunity to follow up the impact? So if you finish at 11, everyone isn't, you know, all visitors come for a cup of coffee, and the minister doesn't stand at the door, he shoots straight through to that room to meet the visitors. Follow them up and show personal interest in them, encourage them, get details if there's something to be followed up. One of the elders, one of the assistant pastors meets the people at the door. Or you have three or four people meeting people at the door so that you don't have people having to wait 15, 20 minutes to get out of the church. Another problem. So there's got to be an organised follow-up to the service. All part of evangelism, you see. It's a bigger topic than you realise, isn't it? See, every aspect of church life, you've got to analyse it and have a strategy so that everything is used to hit the unbeliever with the gospel. The ninth one, you've got to have organised visitation. As we have, the people have already headed away on their visitation for the church here. And that is a local street map with people having set streets, set houses to work on. And the other alternative too is the minister. We'll look at this when we get into our pastoral theology section on the minister and his role. Every minister, your morning, if you're a minister, should be in studying. And this is the best way to work, morning for study. Lunch, either at the church or at home, preferably at home, so you can have a bit of time quietly with your wife, family if they're preschoolers. Lunch at home, and then after lunch, that's when you head out to make your calls. And preferably walk. Now you can't say that with some churches because they cover too big an area. But as far as possible, walk. And this is where planning your visitation is important. So you only pick three or four places to visit, with a few standbys in case they're away. And if they're far away, you drive to a central point, park your car, lock it, as long as it's a safe area to do that. You might have it missing when you come back. But if you can do that, then start walking. And every person you meet on the street, greet. You see, if you're walking your beat, if you are seen on the streets, and people say, who's that guy? Oh, that's the minister of that church down there. He's always walking around. They get to know you. You've raised the profile of the church. You know, and I'll give you a good example of this. with the police. The police have major problems now. You know why? They all go around in cars. They aren't walking the beat any longer. You say, oh, the city's too big. In the 50s, the local Bobby walked 20 miles a day. I remember the New Lynn man. He used to walk everywhere. Just was constantly walking the streets, talking to people. And so there was a personal contact. There wasn't just a car that whipped past with a few guys that looked at you. Now, what is happening with ministers today? They're driving everywhere and looking at people. People don't tie them in. They have lost their contact with the minister. Now, as far as possible, walk. There's another advantage there. While you're walking, so you might have a church that gets real goofy. They want you to have one of these phones in your car. That's fatal, because you'll never get away from the thing. The advantage of going walkabout in the afternoon is you're away from the phone. You can't be distracted. You're out there with the people. You're swimming in the sea with the fish. And if you're walking the street, you've got the chance then, you see, of the Holy Spirit being able to guide you to talk to someone. You see someone walking past you. You can say, good morning. They might die. They might faint. The first person that ever spoken to them on the street. Good morning. And they might look at you with a real one look and say, oh, I'm the minister of the local church. You're looking worried. I'm in trouble. Can I help? Can I see an old lady staggering in the back? I'm the minister. Can I carry the bag for you? They might say, get away or I'll call the police. Fine. Just say, I'm sorry. You know, I know you're not used to people talking to you. Here's my card if you see me walking again. If I can help you, you give me a yell. You can carry a bag for someone. You can talk to someone. You can sit down with some street kids who are planning their next felony and quietly have an attitude to them. I remember Joe Holloway, who was the minister over in North Shore Faith Baptist Church when I was working with him over there. And Joe told me one day, he said he heard some noise out there. He was studying. He heard some noise out the back of the church. And it was some street kids trying to break in. Well, he realized what the situation was. He quietly just got a small Bible, put his New Testament in his pocket, and just walked around the other way and said, g'day, how are you going, guys? And sat down with them, started talking to them. One of them, he nearly led to the Lord, you see. One of them was close. The others were poo-pooing and laughing, and the guy who was under conviction went with his mates in the end. But you see, that's the approach. Following the Spirit. And you can only do this. See, if you're going to be a fisherman, you've got to be where the fish are. So you don't cruise around in your car like these policemen. You walk your beats. You get known by the people as those from that church down the road. That raises the profile. And that means that an unbeliever, perhaps for the first time, will meet a minister on the street. And that is vital. And if you want to have a local church that draws on the local area, and it must if it's to be bona fide, that's what you've got to do. So it's got to be organised visitation, and one of the advantages of walking to, it's exercise for the minister. And that's an important thing too. You walk 3 or 4 miles a day, so obviously you're not going to walk with a suit and tie on with your best squeaky leather shoes. You've got to get some good shoes, you've got to be decently dressed, you must be decently dressed, in accordance with the area you're witnessing in, of course. But you've got to be comfortably dressed so that you can walk for 5 miles without the sweat pouring down you and without you staggering out and saying, g'day, I'm the minister of something. Who's this? You must be ready to be used or the whole thing is wasted. You must be seen to be prayerfully seeking fish. Or really, you can't call yourself a fisherman. The Lord called his disciples to be fishermen. He has called you as his disciples. And remember, Jesus said, you are my disciples if you do whatsoever I command you to do. And he has demanded that you do something, which is take the gospel into all the world, which is to be a fisher of men. And so if you're going to take evangelism seriously, you've got to take all these things seriously. And if you're the minister of a church, you've got to plan everything in the church. Don't do it by yourself. Involve your deacons and elders. Then they have a part in it. Then they get excited about it too. If you just say, this is my plan, they'll say, oh, it's your plan. But if they are prayerfully talking about it with you, they can see that it's God's plan. And they'll then take it. This is where that cooperative leadership, you take the responsibility as the pastor, you must, God holds you responsible, but you involve others, you get your whole church program geared to evangelism, and the Spirit is able to move. Because people are then looking for opportunities for evangelism. The Lord wants to inspect your harvest one day. What will he find? I'm mean, aren't I? But that's the point, isn't it? I apply that to myself. The Lord will want to inspect what I have produced one day. What will he find? Well, at the moment, not much, not enough. So this is a rebuke to me as much as is to you. But let's take evangelism seriously. Let's have a time of prayer, and then you can ask questions. Father God, we give you thanks that you have given us the pattern, the biblical pattern for evangelism in the local church. We pray that under the teaching ministry of the Spirit, we might apply it in our own lives, and that we might encourage all those who are involved with us in the local churches, which are represented here. We might encourage all others to take the biblical pattern seriously also, that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ might be magnified, and that the church might be multiplied. Father, we give you thanks for all you have done and all you have given. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray now. Amen. Any questions which need clarifying, Chuni? That's right. Zeal without wisdom is as dangerous as the alternative. The dry, zeal-less person who does know the truth. God wants the balance. He wants you to know and have zeal. But let your zeal come with knowledge. Yeah. Okay, anything else not clear? Any other comment that may be helpful for someone? Someone may be confused about something. Let's get it right. Okay.